You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Matthew 16, 1 to 12. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves and for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Mateo 16, 1 al 12. Los fariseos y los saduceos se acercaron a Jesús y para ponerlo a prueba le pidieron que les mostrara una señal del cielo. Él les contestó, "Al atardecer ustedes dicen que hará buen tiempo porque el cielo está rojizo, y por la mañana que habrá tempestad porque el cielo está nublado y amenazante. Ustedes saben discernir el aspecto del cielo, pero no las señales de los tiempos. Esta generación malvada y adúltera busca una señal milagrosa, pero no se le dará más señal que la de Jonás." Entonces Jesús los dejó y se fue. Cruzaron el lago, pero a los discípulos se les había olvidado llevar pan. "Tengan cuidado", les advirtió Jesús, "eviten la levadura de los fariseos y los saduceos". Ellos comentaban entre sí, "Lo dice porque no trajimos pan". Al darse cuenta de esto, Jesús les recriminó, "Hombres de poca fe, ¿por qué están hablando de que no tienen pan? ¿Todavía no entienden? ¿No recuerdan los 5 panes para los 5,000 y el número de canastas que recogieron? ¿Ni los 7 panes para los 4,000 y el número de cestas que recogieron? ¿Cómo es que no entienden que no hablaba yo de pan, sino de tener cuidado de la levadura de fariseos y saduceos?" Entonces comprendieron que no les decía que se cuidaran de la levadura del pan, sino de la enseñanza de los fariseos y de los saduceos. This is the word of God.
Praise God for his word. As we get started looking at God's word today, we've just read it. And I think one of the things that we can take from this text that's pretty important is goes right along with a pretty famous saying. And it's a very simple saying. Philosophers use the saying, politicians use the saying. The saying is this: ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. So when people are trying to figure out what to do in life, ideas start. People teach, people try to interpret what's going on in the world, and then they try to use those concepts of what they perceive to be going on in the world to implement ideas. And so just this morning, as I was getting ready, honestly, not thinking as much about my sermon, I had already had this idea in my mind that ideas have consequences. It's a standard philosophical idea. And then I ran across an article this morning where someone actually, the quote that stood out was that ideas are real because we make them so. And so ideas, philosophies, religions are important because they shape the way that we view the world and the way that the outcomes of our actions play out in the world. Ideas are real because we make them so, and so therefore those ideas have consequences. And those ideas have consequences both good and bad. good or bad. Good ideas have good consequences. Bad ideas have bad consequences. I'll give you a couple examples. Christianity makes a bunch of claims, has a lot of ideas encapsulated in it about who God is, that there is a God, that there is a nature to the world, what people are like, and how we should interact with the environment around us. And so, as Christianity spread throughout the world, we saw things like civilization spread. People obviously individually are saved, and we'll talk about that in my sermon today, and experience life in a different way. Freedom is generally viewed as a positive good within constraints. The Christian church, as it spread throughout the world, cared for orphans and widows and people who were sick and in need, and as a result of that, in the world today, especially in the West, we have things like hospitals. Christianity knew that people needed to know how to read the Bible and what was true and right so that they could get along properly in the world, and so we have things like schools and education. And as a result of that, you get good things like prosperity and abundance. Now, there are other ideas, and I could list any number of religious or philosophical ideas, but just one incredibly obvious idea that also had consequences in the other direction was Marxism. So Hegel and Marx and a few of these other philosophers kind of had a very different view of how the world works and what the world should be like and how we should interact in it. And as a result of that, you see often when these things are rolled out in like the Soviet Union or in communist China now today, if pure ideas of this sort are pushed, resentment is generated within the population, poverty follows, and then history has shown us that hundreds of millions of people die, either being murdered by their governments or through starvation, through forced plans to try to improve the world. And so ideas have very serious consequences, and Jesus knows this. And so when he talks to his disciples in this text about the people around him, he says, beware of these ideas. So I think when we read this passage, I'm going to break it up into two parts. The first part is that evil people spread evil teachings. And then also that Christians must resist them and hold fast to Jesus. These are the ideas in this. Evil people spread evil teachings and Christians must resist them and hold fast to Jesus. First, we see in verses 1 through 4, evil people. And then in verses 5 through 12, we see evil teachings. So I'm going to read the first section, 1 through 4, again. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. So here we see, starting in verse 1, if you remember, Jesus has been running away from the religious leaders. He's been running away from the political leaders at the time and traveling back and forth across the Sea of Galilee to go from Jewish to non-Jewish regions, across political districts to get away from certain politicians who are taking interest in him. And then we saw just last week that Jesus also went all the way outside of Jewish-controlled area to Gentile areas where he served the people there. And Jesus served the Gentiles. And then at the very end of that of chapter 15, we see that Jesus then got in his boat and went back to the region of Magadan. And we don't know exactly where that is. There's nothing modern times, and archaeologically we don't have a good feel for it, but we think that it's likely referring to something right on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee in the center of the Jewish territory again. And to back that up, while he's there, suddenly a bunch more Jewish leaders come, religious leaders come, to start challenging him again. And so here we see it. Jesus is there, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees come, and it says, to test them. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, this is pretty significant, this development, because Jesus has dealt with a variety of these people before. But this is the first time that we see the Pharisees and Sadducees team up against Jesus. So the Pharisees and Sadducees at that time would have been enemies of one another among the Jews. They were two different sects. The Pharisees tended to be have one style of teaching and were trying to propagate their teaching and viewed absolute strict adherence to the Old Testament law and additional rules on top of that law as kind of central to their ideas of teaching. And then the Sadducees tended to be those who had more made their peace with the establishment of like Herod and the Roman Empire, and they were kind of the most elite group. And oftentimes the high priests would come from like the Sadducees group. And so these people had theological differences with one another, they had political differences with one another, and they both were on the major council, like the Congress that would oversee the people of Israel, but they were enemies. But the thing that is happening here is that they all see Jesus as an even bigger outside threat, one that gets them to lay down their arms and team up against him. That's how big of a threat they see Jesus at this point. They're essentially like co-belligerents in war together. I mean, in the same way that like the United States and the Soviet Union would not have necessarily been natural allies, except for the fact that Hitler brought them all together as they had to try to stop the spread of Nazi Germany throughout the world. And that's what these guys think is happening with Jesus. They see him as so powerful, so influential, getting so much attention that no matter what their differences are, they're going to team up and they're going to try to crush him. It's almost this is kind of a common human thing, right? You can have kids in a family who fight each other all day long. Can't get along. Brothers constantly getting in fights. And then as soon as kids from the other block come over and start picking on one, all of a sudden, they love each other. Or at least enough that they want to fight that kid off. Like, no, let me beat my brother up. You back off. And that's essentially what we're seeing here, is that Jesus is becoming so influential, so powerful. Everyone sees what's going on, and they know, and the crowds are following him. And these people don't like it, because they know he is a threat to their rule. He is a threat to their reputations, and he's a very, very serious enemy in their minds. So they team up. They come to him. And they do something that has already been done to Jesus. This is also what's funny about this. They came and they demanded him a sign. They want him to show them a sign. And if you remember back in chapter 12, verse 38, they also, at that time, demanded a sign from him. Jesus is doing all of these signs. He's doing all sorts of things. That's why people are gathering. That's why people are following him, want to listen to him. And yet they are going to come up and try to exert their authority over him by dictating that he show them something else. Similar to the way we see Herod do that right before his crucifixion in Luke's gospel. They want to show that they have the right, the power, and the authority to determine whether or not Jesus is right. And they know that he's going to reject them and he's going to refuse because, again, he already did that in chapter 12. And so we also know that they're not coming honestly, thinking with an open mind, here, show us, reason with us, show us some tricks, and like maybe we'll follow you. We know that's not the case because it says explicitly here that they came to test him. They've already done this. They know what his response is going to be, and so they want to play this game. And yet, when they say this, Jesus' response, I guess, as I study this, I Jesus is pretty awesome. And so Jesus could have literally given them the exact same answer he gave them last time. He basically could have said, go away, not doing it. But instead, he kind of draws them in and plays a bunch of kind of word games and puns with them this time around. So if you listened to the Spanish reading, you might have caught that when they demanded a sign from heaven, the word for heaven is basically the same throughout all of the Spanish reading. The sign from heaven, the skies, looking at the skies. And if you read it in the original language, it's all the same word, right? Like when someone comes and demands a sign from heaven, the word for heaven and sky is the same in the original language. In English, we're at the disadvantage again because we're like a weird amalgam of a bunch of languages that we speak. And so we've broken these things up and heaven has one connotation and sky has another one. But in this story, Jesus almost like intentionally misunderstands them to play a game with them verbally and to show them how absurd they are. And so they say, we want to see a sign from heaven, right? They said that to him. And what they meant by that was not a sky sign. What they meant by that was, they often would use this word heaven as like a big word, circumlocution, or a way of talking about God without ever using the divine name. So they meant, show us a sign from God. Show us something big. Convince us that you're who you say you are. And Jesus says, you want a sky sign? Well, you guys are great at looking at the sky. I mean, in the morning, you look at the sky, and you know what it's saying. At night, you look at the sky, and you know what it's saying. I'm going to go back and read the interaction that Jesus had with these people in Matthew 12, just so we have the context, because Matthew here is showing us the exact same thing that happened there, and then showing how Jesus kind of plays with them this time around. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he's already answered them. They say, we want a sky sign. He says, well, you guys know how to read the sky quite well. You know, like if, I'll just go back and reread it. He said to them, when it is evening, you say, it is fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. They have sayings, just like we do. In fact, the equivalent, you know, that you've probably heard, or maybe you heard as a child growing up, the whole red sky in morning, sailor, take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. And it's just the idea that when the sun is rising in the morning, and if you see there are red skies, with the way that the skies are refracting the light, it makes the sky red, and that means that you've probably got some scary clouds and some storm on your way. Whereas at night, if you see the same thing, it means the clouds probably have already moved on and are past you, and you're going to have good weather the following day. So people know this. It's easy. We look at the sky, we interpret things. People can put two and two together and make and draw conclusions from it. But then Jesus says to them, I know you're not stupid. I know you're playing dumb here. He says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. So sign from heaven, you already know how to read the heavens. You want another sign. These signs of the times, I've been giving you nonstop. You already know that my teaching is absolutely unparalleled in the world. Everybody was amazed by Jesus' teaching. They knew that he taught like no one else had ever taught before. The authority that he had when he spoke was something no one had ever seen. The healings, the miracles, the feedings, casting out demons, demons proclaiming him to be the Son of God. Like, all of these things are clear, obvious signs. Anyone with an open mind and an open heart will put two and two together and say, Jesus must be from God. He must be right. He must be the Christ. He must be the Son of the living God. Someone who's really paying attention and honestly looking at this would see this, but Jesus knows that they're not really paying attention and they're not honestly seeking. In fact, they've already decided that they are going to reject him. They look at the heavens, they interpret them, they look at him, they refuse to interpret. And so therefore, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And again, here it seems kind of cryptic, but he's saying something confusing. He refers to himself as Jonah. But if we look back at the passage I just read, he explained this idea. The sign of Jonah is the idea that Jonah presumably was dead for 3 days in the ocean, and then he was spit up again. He came back. So Jesus is saying, in the same way, you think you're going to kill me, and then in 3 days, I will rise again. And notice when he says evil and adulterous generation, I think this is another thing that's important, is when the Bible uses the word generation, when we read into this, we often, we read our understanding of generation. We think baby boomers, millennials, like Generation Z, like the greatest generation, as if it's just all the people born at any given time. And that's one way that the Bible uses the word generation. But another way that the word is used is just as a type or a group or people with similar characteristics. And so Jesus isn't necessarily condemning the entire like generation of people who are around him. He's condemning these people. He's saying, you kind of people, the ones who see all of this and refuse to believe and refuse to receive me, you are wicked. You are adulterous. Wicked because they refuse to accept him. We know they're living in sin. We know that they're hypocrites. Jesus will cover that at length elsewhere. But he also wants them to understand that not only are they hypocrites and evil, but they're adulterous in the sense that they are refusing. They're like cheating on their own God. Their God has made promises to them and has sent them Jesus to fulfill those promises. And they would rather have someone else. They would rather have someone else. They would rather drop all of that, move on, and be with something else. A God or an idea, religious system of their own making, and not Jesus. So you're wicked and adulterous. Evil and adulterous. It's pretty intense. And then Jesus says, if you want to know that I'm really the Son of God, then you're going to get the greatest sign you've ever seen, referring to his death and his resurrection. And yet he knows that these people still won't believe. They're not believing now. When he dies and then he rises again, in the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew makes it very explicit that as soon as the resurrection happens, these people plot and pay people off and cover up the story. So Jesus can very confidently say, you are evil and wicked. You're not open-minded. You're not looking for truth. You are evil. And so he doesn't even waste his time with them. Notice that he basically just turns around. At the end of that chapter, he says his piece, he turns around, he says, I'm out of here. I don't have time for this. He left them. He departed. And then he heads, we think, likely, as he's departing, over to the other side, because as the story continues, they're in a boat and they're heading off to the other side. And he's likely going to Gentile territory, because next week, in the next sermon that we preach, there's going to be an confession that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is Lord, from Peter, and that's going to be taking place in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is a city to the north of the Sea of Galilee in Gentile territory, a little ways straight north. So Jesus gets back in his boat, and he leaves these people knowing that they'll never believe. So there we go, evil people. Next, we have evil teachings. I'll read the next section. Starting in verse 5, Jesus says, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets are gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets are gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of leaven, but of bread. Or of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So we see again a funny little story of Jesus' disciples being his disciples, being confused, lost, and not knowing what's going on. Typical of followers of Jesus, we tend to need help along the way quite a bit. And so Jesus gets in the boat. We're told that there's no bread. I don't know if they've realized they didn't have bread yet. It doesn't seem like they did because they're on the boat. And then Jesus uses this sort of parable. And he says, beware, watch for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Watch out. Beware of this. Watch out for their leaven. And so the disciples, kind of being a little slow to pick up on what Jesus is saying a lot of times, didn't really know what he was getting at. Jesus is often like a wisdom teacher. He likes to use parables. He likes to use pictures that carry ideas that people have to think about for a while. But the disciples are a little dense, and so when he says, beware of the leaven, they all like look around, and they're like, leaven, bread, what? Where's the bread? We didn't bring any bread. Oh my gosh, we didn't bring any. And then they start debating, and they're upset and probably worried because they're not going to have enough food to eat when they get to wherever they're going to go. And Jesus, because of this, probably a little irritated that they get so distracted so quickly, hears them discussing the matter and tries to confront them on it. And I think in a lot of ways we are like these Pharisees, or sorry, with like these disciples, where something very important happens in life, or we have something very important to do. And we start spending all of our time and all of our energy and all of our words and our thoughts and our prayers just worried about the basic necessities of life. Jesus wants to tell them the very important nature of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they get off track immediately and think, oh, we're not going to have enough money. What happens if we get hungry? Like, what, are we going to have enough, we're going to have enough money to buy food? Can I pay rent next month? Like, what's the budget look like? And Jesus, not only does he realize that they're confused because they don't think in like kind of the deeper levels that he wants them to, and so he's intentionally, you notice when he explains again, he doesn't actually explain again, he just like sort of acts annoyed and then says the same thing all over again, and then they have to kind of slow down and process what he's saying. So Jesus wants to stretch them, he wants them to learn, but he also calls them, oh, you of little faith. Little faith again. He says this all the time, and he said it specifically. We'll go back and look. But he tries to remind them. He says, guys, you're worried about bread. Like, what did we do last, like, two paragraphs ago? Remember, like, two paragraphs ago when there wasn't enough bread and there were 4,000 people? Or, like, a little while ago when there wasn't enough bread and there were 5,000 people? Like, how did I work that out? Like, are you really worried about not having enough food? Is that really the problem here? Like, you think I'm really talking about food? You think I'm really going to scold you because we're not fully adequately prepared for every situation and every contingency that might come up because our budget isn't quite projected to meet? He goes back and tells them, look, guys, we had this bread. We had 5,000 people. And then there was stuff left over. There was plenty left over. And then, again, I won't go back into the symbolism of this, but remember there were 4,000 people and just a little bit of bread. And there was a bunch left over. Like, I've got this. I can handle this. It's almost exactly what he said. And when he calls them, oh, you of little faith, just remember back in Matthew 6, 30 through 33, he says, oh, you of little faith, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But they're still thinking about bread. And then again, he doesn't explain, he doesn't spell out, he doesn't give them a, he doesn't make it very clear. He just says, no, I said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then it says they didn't understand, or they understood that he did not tell them to beware of leaven, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They understood it. They got it. And the problem with teachings is these ideas, when you start spreading them, when you teach them, when someone teaches something, that idea spreads. And this was the same thing. When Jesus wanted to talk positively about the kingdom of heaven and explain to his followers the nature of the kingdom and how it was going to fill the whole world, he said it was kind of like leaven, that you like stick in a little bit of bread and you spread around and it gets everywhere. So in a positive sense, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. But in another negative sense, the Bible also uses leaven or yeast as an example of the way that evil spreads, false teaching spreads. And if you give it opportunity, it will spread everywhere and it will take over everything. One example of this, as I was studying this, I came across the saying by an old theologian, an ancient guy named Jerome. He lived from about 342 to about 420. So he was an early church father. He actually like lived shortly after they wrote the first version of the Nicene Creed. And here's a quote that he says about explanations from leaven. He says, leaven has this power, that if mixed with flour, that which seemed small would grow into something larger and draw to its own essence the whole loaf. So too with heretical doctrine. If it tosses even a tiny spark into your heart, in a short time, a huge flame grows beneath and draws to itself a person's entire substance. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. You put a little leaven in a loaf, it spreads. The teachings of these groups are wicked. Beware of them. Watch out for them. They'll spread. And now you got to ask, well, what does he mean by the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Which teaching is he referring to? Because in a lot of ways, Jesus would have agreed with these people in a lot of things. They were faithful Jews. They were reading the same Bible that Jesus was. They would talk about the same Bible that Jesus did. And in some ways, Jesus would side with the Pharisees against the Sadducees. And sometimes he would side with the Sadducees against the Pharisees when he was teaching. And I'm not going to take time to get into all of their teachings and all of that, but just know that like they weren't completely all wrong. They had a lot of good baked into their teachings, but they also had bad. And Jesus confronts each one of them about the bad things in their teachings. But the interesting thing about this is he almost seems to lump them together as if there's like a sort of teaching that they all have that the people need to watch out for because it in itself is bad. And I think what he's saying here, and the reason that he's upset and he's bringing this up right after his previous interaction with them, is because the one thing, if we just notice, that they both have in common is their belief about the Messiah. One, they think that the Messiah should be coming as like some great political leader who's going to implement this kingdom and establish the kingdom of God on earth through some sort of militaristic campaign. But the other thing that they have in common about the Messiah is they both believe Jesus isn't it. It's not Jesus. So if you had to lump these two groups together and say, well, what do they have in common that Jesus wouldn't like? It's the fact that they keep playing with Jesus, refusing to believe in him, and are trying to spread that. And we see that again at the end of Matthew's gospel. When he rises from the dead, even their teaching is they just make up lies to try to convince everybody that he really didn't die and rise from the dead, even though that was the sign he said he was going to give them to prove he was who he said he was. So they refused to acknowledge Jesus. They refused to believe in Jesus. And what's interesting is they are shown here as this huge contrast between what's going to happen in chapter 16 of this verse, where Jesus is going to ask, who do people say that I am? And then he says, who do you think that I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So as a play up to that, we see these two groups completely deny Jesus, and Peter confess Jesus. And Peter's teaching is the one that will establish and spread the church throughout the world. So the Bible says that anyone who denies Jesus is evil, is a liar. So 1 John 2:22, if you're not familiar with that verse, Jesus said, the Apostle John writes, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, and you definitely don't have the Holy Spirit. So what's the application here? Well, like I said from what Jerome said, he referred to the fact that false teaching could destroy a person. But Jesus' point isn't so much it's just going to destroy a person, but false teaching is actually going to be pervasive and destroy a church, to destroy a society, to destroy the world. And so Christians' jobs are to proclaim Christ and to watch out for bad teaching. Bad teaching comes in from the outside, gets added, and it corrupts, and it spreads throughout all the people. So that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul can say, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection hasn't happened. They're upsetting the faith of many. So Jesus knows that this false teaching, this denying of Christ, even if it's mixed with some good teaching, is destructive. And if you've noticed that most false teachers, most cult leaders or heretics throughout church history generally embrace like most of Christian teaching and then just slide in their own ideas, like yeast, that then corrupts and destroys everything. So you could be like a Pharisee and have some pretty good doctrine overall and miss on one or two points and absolutely shipwreck the church. So the job of Christians is to watch out, beware. And the other thing I think that we need to pay attention to is because Jesus is pointing out the lack of faith that these guys have when they're worried so much about bread that they can't even think about teaching. And Christians can be the same way. And what I've been sad to see in my lifetime even is that Christian leaders often are so worried about material things like their budgets that they're unwilling to say what's true or to call out something when it's not true. Even if it's like, say, within their own church. But if they're in a denomination, oftentimes people just try to keep their heads down and just ride through with false teaching spreading rampantly all around them. Or they're worried that, you know, maybe their ministry, their big, flashy Christian ministry will lose some money and some funding because they won't teach what the Bible teaches boldly enough when they need to. Sometimes people are afraid to lose friends because, like, as we saw here, Paul calls out two guys, people he knows, Hymenaeus and Philetus, for swerving from the truth. And nowadays, evangelicals in some ways think that it's holier to not even mention people by name so that people don't know who might be teaching and leading people astray. And the Bible doesn't really leave room for that. So as Christians, we need to be aware of the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but also of any other false teaching, because if it gets mixed into the church, it will undermine and destroy it and completely change the nature of what the church is. We have to reject it. We have to embrace Christ, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees refused to do. He is the rock. He is the center. And just to back up a little bit, while we're talking about this, one of the most central things that Christians believe and proclaim is what Jesus said here, that he was going to die and he was going to rise again. Jesus was crucified, and this was the sign he was giving to his enemies, to anyone who would come to him. Look, I'm dying, and I will rise again. If you believe that, if you turn and submit to me as a result of that, you can be saved. And the reason that Jesus had to do this, the reason that he had to die and rise again, wasn't just as a sign to people, but it was as an act of salvation. The Bible tells us that in Romans 3, that all people have sinned. Everyone has sinned. They've fallen short of the glory of God, and we needed a death in our place for our sins to make a payment, an atonement for what we've done. And then the Bible also tells us that because Jesus died, it said the wages of sin was death. So we would get paid, basically out, for our sin with death. Jesus' death on our behalf made it so that we don't have to die and pay the penalty for our sins, so that we can receive a free gift from God, which is the eternal life that Jesus promises to those who believe in him. And then I'll just read one more passage from the Bible. Jesus says, you will get the sign of Jonah. Because as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus then rose again from the dead as a sign to those who would reject him as Messiah that he really is who he said he was. If you're a liar and a cheat, I mean, I know there are plenty of cult leaders who have died and not risen from the dead. This is a once in a history of humanity thing that Jesus did to prove to these people who were rejecting him that he really was who he claimed to be. And I just want to read this to you too, because this is great. There's another pastor in northern Italy from like the 300s. He died in the early 400s, and his name was Crematius. And he said, I just love this. He says, just as the whale was not able to digest Jonah, nor was able to keep him alive inside himself for long, so too voracious death assuredly received the Lord. But since he was not able to keep him alive and in custody inside himself, death regurgitated him on the third day, just as the whale had regurgitated Jonah. For death, though accompanied always, or though accustomed always to eat and digest the dead, was nauseated and vomited up the Lord himself alive. Truly, he was not able to digest him. And the Bible tells us that the grave could not hold Jesus down. And that is our hope as believers. We look at the resurrection of Jesus, and in an interesting way, the Bible says that we get our justification through Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus dies for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins. But the reason that the resurrection was so important was not only to be a sign to all of those around who would question it, but to be a sign to us that God accepted him, that God loved him, that even though he died, he could not be held down. He wasn't like every other person who's been held down by death forever. He rose. Death couldn't hold him down. And because of that, we have hope. If we trust in him, death will not hold us down. And these are the kind of teachings that we as believers have to hold to. Jesus was proclaimed to be the Son of God, according to Paul, in power by his resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection that was the proclamation to the world, this is the Son of God. This was the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the sign. Believe in him, and you will be saved. So if we look back at this text, as we're preparing to see the apostles finally come to some better understanding of what's going on here in our next passage, we see in this one that evil people will reject Jesus, and evil people will spread false teachings. And our job is to hold to the gospel, to hold to Christ, watch out for that false teaching, and proclaim his word. Evil people spread evil teachings, and Christians must resist them by holding fast to Christ. If you don't know Jesus, I ask that you receive him today. You can become one of his people and experience the resurrection one day and salvation now if you submit to him as your Lord, if you receive him as your Savior, and hold to his teaching. And then our job, as we prayed this morning, is to spread that teaching throughout the world, like leaven, the good leaven that spreads everywhere, the good ideas that save humanity. So please pray with me. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this word. I praise you for your Son. Lord, I praise you for his wit. I praise you for his power. I praise you for his death and his resurrection. I praise you for his perfect life, his just being on our behalf. And Lord, for this evidence through the sign of Jonah that we can be saved through him. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus, that they would be saved. Lord, I pray that they would receive him, that they would not be wicked and adulterous like those who despite all the evidence, reject Jesus. Father, I pray that you would change all of our hearts to hear your word, to believe it, and to trust it. Father, I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.